If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 through 26 this morning. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. This is now the word of God. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man, as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there's a wise man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity, striving after wind. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We gather as your people, those who have been redeemed and those who have been purchased by the blood of your Son, those who have been set free from our enslavement to sin, and those who have been given new life in Christ that we might walk in truth and righteousness. We come, Lord, as the redeemed, the bride, and we are so grateful to be among that number. We are so grateful to be those who have been saved. And Father, as that, we understand there is a responsibility in our life, and that is to be sanctified, to be conformed into the image of Christ. It was Paul who said that he wanted to present the Corinthians as a pure virgin. Lord God, we understand that is our calling. And so, Father, we come also to study your word this morning because we understand the sanctifying work it does in our lives. We understand that it confronts in us the worldliness that remains, that it confronts our evil motives, evil thoughts, evil mindsets, ways in which our thinking is perverted and corrupted. And so we long to come to your word that we may not be conformed into the pattern of this world, but we might be transformed into the very image of God. We ask you, God, to take your word and challenge our thinking. We ask you, God, to take your word and grant us a heavenly perspective, that we might be a sanctified people that live right and think right, and that we might teach and preach and talk right to others. Father, we also pray for those in this place who are not redeemed. They are here, but they do not know you. And we pray that your word and the realities of truth, and the truth about eternity in this life might sink deep in their hearts, that they might be convicted and drawn to Christ for salvation. Father, we know that your word is powerful and it accomplishes all of these things, and we ask you to do that this morning. We ask you to grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit, and we ask you, God, to be glorified. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. By now, we've been three, I guess, into the study of Ecclesiastes, and so hopefully you are falling into the pattern of his mindset, that you are falling into sort of the rut that he is driving in as he is taking us through life. The preacher here, that's what the word means, Ecclesiastes, the preacher here is cutting through all the deception, And he's cutting through all the lies, and he's cutting through everything that that great salesman of the world would offer you. We understand now how life is working, especially from the perspective of the preacher. We have an enemy. He's a tempter. He's a salesman. He's a slick one. And he comes and he offers and makes sales pitches to humanity. On the other hand, we have humanity, filled with their fallen flesh, filled with their fallen desires, and they would be called the consumer. And it is amazing how often that the world, which is the consumer, buys the sales pitch of the salesman, who is the tempter. Over and over and over we see it. In fact, we would say that it has been a very easy sale. That salesman has come and time after time offered his goods to an unsuspecting world, and they buy it over and over. Paul said, why? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul said, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite," literally their belly, "and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Well, that's a great summary of the unredeemed world. Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and they continually focus and set their minds on the things of this world. A world filled with humanity who seek to find happiness in this life, and they are willing, Paul says, to sacrifice their conscience and even their morality to get it. And for this group of passionate consumers, we have a salesman who knows exactly what to offer them. He just offers them what they already want. James pointed it out to us in James chapter 1, verse 14. He said, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." How often we have seen humanity take the bait of the salesman. How often we have seen humanity hear the sales pitch and say, "Well, that sounds exactly like what I wanted." And so they take it hook, line, and sinker, not even knowing that it leads them to death and destruction. Well, to shed the light on that pattern, we have the preacher. The preacher is here to show us the insanity of that, the lunacy of that, the craziness that the world would continue to take the bait and the sales pitch of a salesman who only wants their destruction. And so the preacher now, in his sermon, has set to cut through all the smoke and mirrors, to cut through all the mirage. We've called him the critic, to come and tell you the truth about what that salesman is offering. The word the preacher loves is the word hevel in the Greek. It means smoke. It's translated vanity. He says it's a mirage. He's offering what you can never grab. He's offering what you can never hold. He's offering that which will never satisfy. We've already seen two main sales pitches that the preacher has debunked. The first, we would say, is the one most commonly endorsed. This is the one that is most commonly endorsed to the young man, and that is get knowledge. They use the word wisdom, but he's really talking about worldly philosophy, worldly knowledge, human knowledge. And it's offered to the young man under the guise that knowledge is, and you know this, power. That's what's taught. If you can get it, you will have power, satisfaction, blessing, contentment in life. Now, as we've said, an education is not a bad thing. The Bible doesn't say it's a bad thing. But it is not that which can satisfy, the preacher said, because it can't straighten what's crooked and it can't complete what's lacking. It'll never do those things for you. It cannot save. You cannot educate a man into the kingdom of heaven. When you go to stand before God, there will not be a multiple choice test. And if you can score high enough on your SAT or ACT or whatever they would call the heavenly test, then you get to get into heaven. That's not how it works. And so knowledge can never bring that satisfaction, that ultimate full satisfaction, and the preacher learned that the hard way. From there, he talked about the second main sales gimmick of the salesman. That's not the one that is most commonly endorsed, but it seems to be the one that's most commonly tried, and that's pleasure. I'm going to try what feels good. And the preacher talked about his life of pleasure, all the things he did for myself, he said in verses 4 through 8. And he talked to us about how he went after wine and works, or that, you know, elusive accomplishment, feel good about what you've built. He went after women. He went after wealth. And all of those things left him empty. They didn't satisfy. And again, We noted that pleasure is not a bad thing. God created you to be able to enjoy pleasure. He created your nervous system. That's of God. It's a good thing. But if you're seeking that as the all-satisfying thing of life, it will leave you empty. For one, sin is pleasurable. You wouldn't do it if it didn't feel good to do it. Sin is pleasurable, but it leads to destruction. On the other hand, even that pleasure which may or may not be sin leads only two places, either frustration or boredom. It never satisfies. It is a mirage. And that's what the preacher has been talking about predominantly to the young man. These offers of knowledge is power and pleasure is satisfying. That's smoke and mirrors. Don't go after it. It will not satisfy. Well, this morning the preacher moves on. He moves on to another issue. It is an issue contemplated by the preacher, but it is not typically an issue that is contemplated by the young man. The young man in life doesn't typically think about these things. The young man that maybe just graduated this last week, or those that are en route to graduate before too long, these are not the types of things that they typically think about. Now, they may think about the education, and they may think about pleasure, but not this one. The thing that the preacher is contemplating here is the issue of his legacy. Young men don't typically think about their legacy, maybe in passing. This is something you begin to think about the longer you go in life, isn't it? When you realize that you are, what they say, over the hill, and you have less to live than what you've already lived, and you begin to realize and contemplate the end of life, and inevitably the old man begins to contemplate, how will I be remembered? What will my legacy be? How will they speak of me? It's kind of inevitable that you begin to think about these things. And that's what the preacher is talking about now, something that will last, something that will cause him to be remembered. But as he'll tell you, like the rest, he found no satisfaction here. And so we're going to talk about the legacy this morning. Now again, don't get me wrong. As with pleasure and as with knowledge, a legacy is not a bad thing. A legacy is not a negative thing. It's good. In fact, the Bible speaks of the importance of a good legacy. Probably the most famous would be found in Exodus chapter 20. When the Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." That's what you'd call a godly legacy. Living a godly life and having the blessing of that legacy trickle on through generations. That's a good thing. Says it again in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." How often we've read in the book of the Kings. And you know that after Solomon became king, after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two kingdoms. The north, which was the northern 10 tribes, and the south, which was Judah. And we see the northern kingdom go into debauchery and sin and idolatry and on a downgrade almost immediately. And they go into judgment under the hand of Assyria. But the southern kingdom, Judah, though they were not much better, they endure for a little while longer. And the answer is given to us repeatedly why the southern kingdom endures while the northern kingdom fades. One such example is found in 1 Kings 15. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There you have a wicked king who traded solely on his great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy's reputation. David was a faithful man, and God blessed Abijam on behalf of David." That's what we talk about with a legacy. That's a good one. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:5, he wrote, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Now, that type of legacy is beneficial, is valuable. The Bible speaks of it being a good thing. So when we start talking about legacy this morning, as we did with knowledge and pleasure, don't think that it is altogether evil and negative. It is not. It's just when you pursue the wrong kind of legacy It only causes you to end up in frustration and even despair, as you'll see from the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. Well, there's 5 points to be made in our text, and we're not going to get through all of them this morning. It's going to take us a couple of weeks to do it. But I want to give you sort of a disclaimer right off the bat. This is dark, and this is dreary. And he's about to take you to what may have been the most depressing reality he had to deal with in life. He's about to carry you down the pit with him. What punched him in the stomach and what gave him great anxiety and dread and even depression. It's hard. I'm not going to lie to you as we work our way through it. But I will remind you again. The book of Ecclesiastes is only depressing if you are seeking to make this world your treasure. If that is your goal, you will hate this book. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, if you can say that with Paul, you're not going to have any trouble at all with this message in Ecclesiastes. But if you're holding on to some sort of foolish hope that you are in some way going to find satisfaction in this world, this is going to be painful. But it's necessary pain. It is to right the ship and to correct the thinking of a carnal mindset. We desperately need it. So we're going to begin this look at our legacy here as we listen to the preacher. First point I want to show you was, we'll call it his epiphany. His epiphany. That's an illuminating discover or a realization he came to. He came to a conclusion in all his learning. Look at verses 12 to 14. We'll look at his epiphany. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both." You know that the preacher had already told us how he had given his heart. I mean, he went all in to pursue knowledge and then to pursue folly or pleasure. And he went all in. That's what we said. He gave his heart to it. We saw that. And he found out that both of them in and of themselves, right, were vanity, futility, empty, foolishness. He saw that. There was nothing to be gained there. But the preacher knows something. He knows that the next generation will inevitably face the same temptations that he has faced. He knows this. This is forefront on his mind. That's why he says in verse 12, "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" So what does he know? The next generation is going to face the exact same sales pitch that I faced. He knows that. Now, why would he know that? Because there's nothing new under heaven. We're in a constant time warp cycle. It's over and over and over the same thing. You may remember when Paul began to outline, and we're not going to turn there or anything, but in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul began to outline all the sins and the pitfalls and the mistakes of the children of Israel. He talked about how they craved evil, and he talked about how they were idolaters, and he talked about how they acted immorally, and he talked about how they tried the Lord, and he talked about how they grumbled. And after giving us sort of that recap of the failures of Israel, Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, Paul talked about how Israel was tempted to grumble and complain and try the Lord and go after immorality. And Paul saw value in that story because he knew the temptations Israel faced would be the temptations the Corinthians would face and the temptations you would face. There's nothing new, he says. If you want to talk about the basic temptations of getting knowledge or gaining pleasure, where have we seen those before? Right at the very beginning. Remember Genesis 3? The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," knowledge. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, pleasure, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Nothing new, is it? It's the same age-old temptations. Get knowledge, get pleasure. Get knowledge, get pleasure. Get knowledge, get pleasure. And the preacher knows this. He knows that what's coming after him is going to be the exact same sales pitch that he received and his daddy received and all the way back to Adam. There's nothing new here. It's the same pitch over and over and over. And so the objective of the preacher is to gain some perspective that he can pass on to the next generation. Maybe a warning, as you will. Now, if you'll get this, he's already thinking about his legacy. This is why he's doing this. I want to make a mark upon the earth so that the people who come after me will always be able to say, thank goodness the preacher cracked the code. He taught us the difference. He showed us, now we know how to live, and we won't make the same mistakes he made. He's already beginning to think about his legacy, the mark that he will leave on the earth. So what he does is he puts wisdom and knowledge in one hand and pleasure in the other, and he's going to compare them. He's already found out that both of them, if you give your heart to them, will leave you empty. But now he's going to compare them for the young man who comes after him. Each one compared together, and he comes to a great epiphany. What was it? What was the great thing he learned? Look at it in verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. That's what he learned. Wisdom is better than folly. If you go out into this world and you're hit with the great sales pitch of the enemy, and he says, either get knowledge or get pleasure, which should you choose? Knowledge. I mean, everybody knows that. That's common, right? If you're given the option to go to college and get a degree or go to college and get drunk, which should you choose? A degree. That's obvious. Everybody in the world knows that. Knowledge is better than folly. Nobody says ignorance is a virtue, right? Nobody hopes their kid grows up to be a fool, right? I mean, that's just basic human understanding. Ecclesiastes 2:13 is universally believed by the entire world, whether they love Christ or not. Wisdom excels folly. In fact, if we had time, we could put the entire book of Proverbs in verse 13. Because that's what Proverbs is all about. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. In fact, I'll read you just one portion. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his wisdom, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. That's just a reminder. Wisdom excels folly. And the writer even says, the preacher says in verse 14, look, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Ever hear the statement, that person doesn't have a brain in their head, right? You ever hear that? That's what he says. The fool doesn't know what he's doing, but the wise man sees. He understands. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And so he says, if you're going to pick between folly and pleasure, or you're going to pick wisdom and knowledge, then by all means, pick wisdom and knowledge. It's better. Scripture affirms that. Nobody argues with it. But in that obvious evaluation, there was something else the preacher learned. This is what's going to crush him. Look at verse 14. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both. All of a sudden, we jump right into what is the ultimate futility, even the insanity of life. Now, let's take two young men. Say both of them graduate high school, and they both receive those same common temptations that every man has received, wisdom and pleasure. Young man A goes to college pursuing wisdom. And he takes his classes serious, and he gets up in the morning, and he does all his work, and he studies hard, and he turns in assignments on time, and he gets a degree, maybe even higher education, and that degree catapults him into a good job where he climbs the ladder, and he gets an important position, and he invents things that benefit society, and he helps people, and he builds roads, and he builds bridges, and he does any number of successful, good things on the earth, and he lives a comfortable life where he makes money and provides for his family. And I mean, he just does it all the right way. But his classmate graduates and goes to the same college, but He sleeps in and skips class and gets drunk and parties and sows wild oats and eventually loses any scholarship he had, gets kicked out of school, never earns a degree, ends up working and living paycheck to paycheck, half the time bumming off of somebody else, not really able to provide for his family, and doesn't really leave any kind of lasting contribution or mark on society at all. So you have those two who started at the same school, but they took drastically different paths. One pursued wisdom and one pursued pleasure. And the question is this: who won? Who won? And the world will tell you undoubtedly who won. Who's that? The first one, right? He won because he got the degree, he got the job, he left a mark. He won. But that's not what the preacher said. When you ask the preacher who won, he said neither one of them. They tied. Both of them tied. And we back up and say, wait, what? Now that can't be right. You can't say and that the kid that went and did all the work and studied, that he tied. Clearly, we just said wisdom excels folly, didn't we? We just said light is better than darkness. How can you possibly say that they tied? Because the preacher said, one fate befalls them both. They end up at the same finish line. They end up at the same location. One pursued it through this path and one pursued it through that path, but they both ended up at the same door. One fate, he says. Now you understand his epiphany. That moves us secondly to his enigma. That's his mystery, what he couldn't grasp. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. It's the mystery, the enigma of his life, and what was it? Why then have I been extremely wise? What was the advantage? What was the benefit? He took everything he had done and wrapped it up under one verse. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We learned it way back in the garden, didn't we? Everyone dies. Death is coming. From dust you came, and God told Adam, to dust you return. You can go to school. You can learn all there is to know. You can graduate at the top of your class. You can have intellectual breakthroughs in your field of study. You can turn that education into success and wealth and prestige. And still death finds you like the kid who learned nothing. Wisdom and knowledge cannot defeat death. We've said it over and over. Despite all our research, scientific advancement, despite all our understanding of diseases and medication, despite our innovation of medical machines, medical procedures, despite our knowledge of diet and exercise, despite our investment in being safe and having precaution and seat belts and things of that nature, despite our focus on prevention and testing and making sure that you don't catch diseases ahead of time, someone once said it, death remains our nation's number one killer. You just don't escape it. It comes. Wisdom can't stop it. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, wisdom can't even delay it. Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Acts 17:26 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It's a simple truth. Death is coming. And it's totally indiscriminate, isn't it? It hits the foolish and the wise. It comes for the immoral and the moral. It comes for the reckless and the cautious. It comes for the sick and for the healthy, for the old and for the young, for the lazy, for the hardworking, for the insignificant, for the famous, for the useless, for the useful, for the bachelor, for the family man. Go on. Everybody. It's totally and absolutely indiscriminate. And that truth punched the preacher right in the gut. Here I thought I was really doing something, he said. I saw that wisdom was better than folly, and yet even wisdom can't keep me from dying. Why then have I been extremely wise? But even that's not the big problem. The big problem, the bigger frustration, is this in verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Do you see the issue? It's not just that wisdom couldn't keep him from death. It's that wisdom couldn't keep him from being forgotten. That's what he's contemplating. I told you this is dark. This is harsh. It couldn't keep him from being forgotten. Wisdom couldn't let him escape death, but it also could not protect his legacy. He had no control over his legacy. No lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. All will be forgotten, he says. Now, I'm going to give you a few names here. Raise your hand if you know who this person is. Do not answer out loud, Peggy. Just raise your hand if you know who this person is. Anybody in here know who Zachary Taylor is? Just raise your hand. Chester Arthur? John Tyler? Benjamin Harrison? William Harrison? Anybody know those people? They were all presidents of the United States. Every one of them. Give you another name. Anybody here know who Martin Cooper is? Very, very important person to our culture. What he has left for our culture, I would say, is probably the single most important thing to every teenager alive. Martin Cooper invented the cell phone. They love it. Everybody uses it. Couldn't imagine leaving your house without it, and you don't even know the name of the guy that invented it. No Martin Cooper and no cell phone, could you imagine, right? And you hear Solomon's point? It doesn't matter what I accomplish. It doesn't matter the heights I ascend. Eventually, I get forgotten. Now, there are exceptions, certainly. We understand that. Solomon would be one. Of a rare few whom history does remember, namely because their names are contained for us in Scripture, but by and large, the reality is your accomplishments, how wise, how smart, what all you do, they will not remember. The world will not remember. He says, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. You can't even protect your legacy. Our culture is filled with broken records. When I was a kid, everybody in my family were huge fans of the Dallas Cowboys. And everybody knew when Staubach or Danny White turned around to hand off the football to somebody, they handed it off to the guy who would retire as the leading rusher in the NFL. Anybody remember his name? Some of you do. Tony Dorsett, right? Number 33. Fast, great running back. And then it wasn't long before somebody knocked Tony Dorsett off the pedestal as a guy named Walter Payton. And then before long, Barry Sanders and LaDainian Tomlinson and Emmitt Smith. And before you know it, he just keeps moving further and further down the list. And this once great heralded running back is just one of many, right? Just gets forgotten. And how many athletes have set so many bars and so many marks of all of their greatness and all their records just get broken and all of their records just get forgotten? How many great architects have built massive buildings and just a testimony to their craft, and then someday they get demolished and destroyed? How many have built a fortune only to watch the third generation or the fourth generation blow it all away? I can give you one better than that in our culture. In our culture, they've even determined that history can be rewritten. Did you ever think you'd see the day when George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, even Abraham Lincoln would be considered racist? Did you ever think you would see the day when Mount Rushmore would come under attack to be torn down? Did you ever think that it would come to a point where our nation would turn even on those people? You probably never thought you would see that, and yet there's an entire group of people that would like to do that. Legacies are not safe, are they? They're not remembered. It doesn't matter the good that you've done if we want to talk about the wickedness or the evil. And that's what the preacher's recognizing. I can't do anything to preserve or to maintain or to save my legacy. I looked up the church, one of the old church directories here. I'm the 25th pastor of First Baptist Church Spur. If I were to ask you to name the first 24, maybe some of you might get 10 if you lived here your whole life. Probably closer to 5 or 6. Men who loved God, served God, looked after the souls of the people of this church, who preached and served and loved God and prayed. And you don't even remember who they are. And someday my name will go up that list too. And nobody will remember, right? Who is that, right? Nobody will remember. That's the point. And the preacher figured out that wisdom is better than folly, but the sad part is it's not enough better. It won't keep you from dying, and it won't keep you from getting forgotten. Now, how's that for a good feeling on a Sunday morning, right? Death is coming, and I'll be forgotten. This moment I spend existing on this rock will, and no one will remember. The achievements, the accomplishments, the knowledge, the works, the labors, the good, the bad, it will all be forgotten. That was his enigma. Why have I been so wise? It's going to bring us to his third point. And that's his emotion. His emotion. Well, you'll feel this. Verse 17. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. Boy, it just threw him in a pit, didn't it? I hated life, verse 17. I hated all the fruit of my labor, verse 18. I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, verse 20. All of a sudden, he hated his education. He hated the gardens and parks and buildings he had built. He hated all his accomplishments. They were no benefit to him. At the end of the day, he would be no better off than the lazy, drunk fool. That's what he said. It's taking me to the same finish line. I'm all going to death just like he is. Hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. It's a pretty good pit he just fell into. And remember, don't forget the perspective which had been done under the sun. It's a very important perspective in Ecclesiastes. He speaks of that which is done under the sun and that which is above the sun, that which is under heaven and that which is in heaven. He's talking about the earthly sphere of things. And he said, if you're just looking at this life on this earth, there is no benefit to knowledge over pleasure, because you all end up at the same finish line, which is death. And think about it. Can anybody in here do anything to skip death? Can you do anything to make sure you're remembered? Not a thing. How many of you know the first name of your great-great-grandfather? How many of you know your great-great-grandmother's maiden name? These are pretty important people to you, by the way. You wouldn't be here without them. But do you see how temporary it all is, right? Do you see how easily we forget? How we are so important in our minds as to what we're doing and what we're accomplishing, and all of a sudden, he just ran smack dab into perspective that we can't do anything. Now, he's not done lamenting, not by a long shot. He's still got a lot of crying left to do that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. But this morning, I just want you to understand the truth about your earthly existence. You need to grab a hold of this. Every year, when it's not a COVID year, we take the youth to Glorieta, New Mexico, to Camp Regen. You know this. That's John MacArthur's camp that he puts on for youth. This year, they've sent us the theme. Now, the youth are going to the end of July. And the theme this year is Psalm 90, verse 12. Here's Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And it was Moses who wanted to give some perspective to his people, in particularly as they were compared to an eternal God. He says, God is from everlasting to everlasting. We are but a vapor on the earth. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to think rightly about our importance, about our significance. It's another way of saying teach us humility. He goes on to say in Psalm 90, verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. You hear Moses there? He says, when we're talking about God, 1,000 years is like a day. How long is 1,000 years? That's a long time. You go on the road, your kids will say, how long till we get there? And if you say anything longer than 30 minutes, what do you get? Right? Tell them 1,000 years. 1,000 years, right? Oh my gosh. That's forever to us. It's nothing to God, Moses says. Get some perspective. You're like grass, he said. Sprouts in the morning and withers in the evening. What Moses wants for his people is perspective. Well, if you're paying attention to the preacher, he just dumped a 5-gallon bucket of perspective on your head. You need to get a real grip on who you are and what you are on this rock in which you live. You need to get a real grip of the brackets that enclose your life. And you get a real understanding about what it is you are accomplishing here and what it is you will sort of mark you're actually leaving, because it is a dangerous thing to get too inflated about just how much good you're doing or how much good you're leaving. You are, in fact, in a hamster wheel. You are the goldfish in the bowl, right? Ooh, a castle. Hey, a castle. Ooh, a castle, right? That's a goldfish. It has a memory of about 7 seconds. That's why it doesn't get bored. But you get the reality here. That's what we are. We are caught in this. Born, death, born, death. We're caught in this cycle. And nothing lasts. Now, does wisdom mean it has no value? No, it has value. If you have wisdom, you will lead a better life on this rock, and you will have a better life for your family on this rock. You go home and clean your house, not because it lasts forever, every woman knows that, but because it's better to live in a clean house than a dirty one. I mean, so yes, there's a benefit to wisdom. There is a benefit to knowledge. It's a good thing to have in this life. But if that's where you're going to get your satisfaction, or you think that's where you're going to find your legacy, I've got some real sad news for you. It won't do it. It was said at the beginning in Genesis 3:19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the truth. You have to get that in your mind. Now, as I said, the preacher has a lot more to say here, but we always want to make sure we end with a gospel perspective. So I want to do that before we dismiss. The problem explained here by the preacher is actually a problem that is solved by Jesus. Jesus is going to finish the story. Now, the preacher looked at the wise, and he looked at the foolish, and he lamented because they all suffered the same fate, right? Verse 14, he said, yet I know that one fate befalls them both. In verse 15, he says, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. In verse 16, how the wise man and the fool alike die. That was his mystery, his enigma, his riddle. The fool and the wise man both end up at the same place. But if you listen to Jesus, he gives you the solution to the problem. He takes the story a little further. Turn with me to Matthew 7 this morning. Matthew 7, verse 24. And I want to introduce you again to the same two people. The preacher compared these two guys. Jesus will do the same. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now you see our same two guys there, don't you? You see the wise man, and you see the fool. And they are again compared by the preacher. Only here the preacher is Jesus. And Jesus takes the story a little further. Now, one man in his life, that's what building that house represents. It's their life. It's everything they built. And one man built his house in wisdom, and one man built his house in foolishness. And they both suffered the same immediate fate, didn't they? That's the storm, and the storm is death. And both of them went through death. Both of them. They couldn't escape it. And you might even say their memory on this earth is gone, because you don't even know their names. Both men did exactly what the preacher is lamenting in Ecclesiastes. They both lived their life, and they both faced the storm of death. Both of them. But Jesus gives you a little bit more of the story. What we learn from Jesus is that one man actually survived the storm. One man actually came out the other side. It wasn't because he had great knowledge. It was because he had obedience and faith. He trusted in the rock. We have the wise man who heard the words of Jesus and acted on them. He built on the rock, who incidentally is Christ. Now here's the difference. This is the true wise man. This is what you have to grasp. The true wise man wasn't wise in worldly wisdom and secular knowledge. That's not what made him wise. He wasn't wise because he figured out a way to escape the storm. He didn't. He didn't divert the storm. He didn't dodge the storm. The storm came. Why was he wise? Because he prepared for the storm. He was ready for the storm. Do you see the difference? You have the preacher in Ecclesiastes lamenting because he cannot escape the storm, when Jesus says real wisdom is to prepare for it. And the real wise man determined to tie his house, his life, to the only thing that will be standing after this storm passes through. And what's the only thing that's going to be standing after this storm passes through? That rock. It's the only thing. And so the wise man, it wasn't that he could divert the storm or escape the storm. It's that he saw enough perspective to tie himself to the only thing that would survive the storm, and that's the rock, which is Christ. The true wise man believed that Jesus had the answer for death, and so he tied himself to Christ. He built his house on the only thing that would survive the storm. So understand, if wisdom for you is a means to a good life and a lasting legacy, I'm going to disappoint you this morning. That won't happen. You won't get it. You're not going to get a lasting legacy through your great wise accomplishments, through how much you know. You'll be forgotten like all who came before you. But if you will embrace the wisdom that leads to Christ, there is new life found on the other side of death. And the legacy is the glory of Christ. That's the legacy that is left. That's what you leave behind. This was the legacy that David left. Not in all the things he built. Not in all the things peoples he conquered. The legacy of David was that he loved God. That's the legacy of Timothy's grandma and mama. Remember? The sincere faith within you which first dwelt in your grandmother Eunice and your mother Lois, right? That's what we're talking about, legacy. The legacy of godliness which benefits generation after generation after generation. My great-grandfather, it's my mother's dad. His name is John Kosanke. He came over on a boat from Germany, had to learn English in the first grade. To my knowledge, no one else in my family had really kind of any sort of spiritual foundation whatsoever. My mom's dad actually came from Cleburne, and the stories of the lifestyle of that family are somewhat shocking. My dad's family were very religious, but all of them can share testimony of how mostly it was skin-deep religion, and they didn't know the Lord until later in life. There was one main influence, though, that came into our family, and it was my great-grandfather, John Kosanke, who loved God, who served God, who would read to us in German and sing to us in German, but had a foundation of loving and serving God. What a difference one man makes. Now, I can't tell you anything he built. There's an old store in Henrietta called John's Dry Goods, or it used to be. It's not there anymore. Now it's a store somewhere else. Most people in Henrietta don't even know who John Kosanke was. He served in World War I, and most people wouldn't even know that. Totally forgotten. As opposed to this world. But I can see the legacy. I can see the legacy it passes down generation to generation to generation to generation of those who love God and serve God. The legacy he leaves is not about how much he knew or what he could do about selling SAS shoes or Wranglers or anything else like that. It's a godliness legacy. It's a glory of Christ legacy. This is what Christ is talking about. And if you're seeking a legacy in life, don't let it be how much you knew or how much you built. That's all going to be blown and wasted and forgotten because the salesman is going to come to your descendants and he's going to offer them the same things and they will blow it. It's going to happen. It happens all the time. But the legacy of godliness, that one endures. That's the legacy you leave. This is what the preacher is working on. Right now he's still lamenting because he's feeling the sting and the pain of all of this earth's work. Get past that one and pursue the legacy of Christ. That's where fulfillment is found. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And Lord, even when we study difficult passages, some that are painful, they sting a little, God. They're not things that we enjoy contemplating or facing. But yet, we know that it's true, and it's important, because you're changing our perspective. You're changing us and cleansing us from the mindsets of the world, that we go out now and don't try to seek to leave some lasting earthly inheritance. Not some lasting earthly legacy of money or stuff or accomplishments, but that we are seeking a legacy that transcends beyond the grave, a legacy of godliness, a legacy of righteousness, that which you have promised to bless to the 1,000th generation of those who love you and keep your commandments. Lord God, I pray for all of those in here who know you that need to have their mindset shifted a little. I pray, God, that you continue to work that. But I pray especially for those in here who do not know you. Those who have not trusted in you. The best they have to look forward to is the futility of this life. Lord God, I pray that you would convict their souls of that. That they might see if living for this life is all we have, we are all men most to be pitied. Lord God, lead them to Christ. Lead them to the only one who transcends the grave, the only one whose glory endures forever. Lord God, I pray that you lead them to salvation. We love you. We praise you. We thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.